Thank you for being here. Thank you for your desire to worship God and to be a source of encouragement to those round about you. That means so much. Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. I mentioned, I believe, last week or perhaps the week before that sometimes when I'm preparing material to preach on, it's the result of somebody making a request. And someone requested that we study from the book of Proverbs and gain some lessons from that. And in particular, regarding some things that we should and some things specifically that we should not do. And I don't know of a better place than Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Because in this text, it identifies a number of things that the text simply tells us that God hates these things. Now, that ought to be simple enough. Don't do these things if God hates them. But let's look at the text. There are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven, which are an abomination unto him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, you would think that the giving of such a list, that would just be it. We read that. We've got that. Just don't do those things. And we don't have any problem participating in the things that God hates. But I want to talk with you about some of these things in a little bit more detail than just that. This idea of haughty eyes, or the New King James translation uses the expression, a proud look. Now, just simply in reading those two terms, you come away thinking somebody that's conceited, somebody that's arrogant, right? And that's what the text simply indicates. But we want to look at some illustrations so that we've got that down real clear. Some illustrations of those who were arrogant. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Isaiah. Now keep in mind that Isaiah the prophet was not only the messianic prophet, but he also spoke concerning some things that were soon to come to pass upon the people of God because of their worshiping of idols. And if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 10 and begin reading, you could begin reading in verse 5, but we'll drop down into that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. To set the stage, though, we need to look at verse 5. Just verse 5, we'll get it before us. It says, Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. Context, context, context. We know that God has told the people of Israel time and time again that if you worship idols, there's going to be consequences. If you worship idols, I'm going to take you away into captivity. And when you repent of the worshiping of idols, then I'll bring you back into this land. But in the interim, you will be made slaves. Assyria was an awful, awful people as far as their kings were concerned. And we'll note this as we study along. Sennacherib was the king that's being identified in this passage, who would take the northern 10 tribes into captivity as a consequence of their worshiping of idols. Now, we'll talk more about the worshiping of idols in just a little bit to see how horrible that was. But we want to talk about this king, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that was going to be the instrument of God's wrath and taking the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Now, he would do that. And in verse 12, the writer says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he has said, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasuries, and like a valiant man, I have brought down them that sit on thrones. And my hand hath found as the nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are forsaken, have I gathered all the earth, and there is none that moved the wing, or that opened the mouth, or chirped. Now that's kind of a bold statement, isn't it? When God, through the prophet Isaiah, said, I'm going to raise up this king, and punish my people, and I'll use him to do it. And then this king says, look at what I've done. Look at what a great fellow I am. This illustrates our point, I think, that King Sennacherib was arrogant. And God don't like that. The high look or the haughty eyes of anyone, God not happy with that. But he's not the only one. As you look in your Bible, in the text of Daniel, the 4th chapter, we learn concerning the Babylonian Empire, who was soon to rise up and take the southern kingdom into captivity. As you read in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, there the text tells us, Daniel 4, verse 29, beginning, Nebuchadnezzar spake, and that's Daniel 3, Daniel 4, verse 29. It says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the royal dwelling place, for the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. Thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And he giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, why did such an awful thing happen to King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, because he was arrogant. He was lifted up with his own glory, and that's just one of a number of passages that we could look at to describe the haughtiness that existed in Babylon. But we don't have to think too long till we come to some New Testament passages that describe the same thing. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke, the 18th chapter, and these are all familiar to you, I'm sure. In Luke, the 18th chapter, in verse 9, Jesus was talking about the Pharisees when he said, he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now sometimes we don't see ourselves in a bad light. We see ourselves as good people. We often see ourselves as perhaps in some measure above somebody else. I don't do the things that these folks do. So therefore, I'm a good fella. You ever know anybody like that? Well, yes. Perhaps we know ourselves at times to be like that. Well, Jesus condemned that in this passage. Now, you would think that we would make application just from the reading of the Old Testament text. God hates those who have a proud look. Those who are conceited, those who have haughty eyes, those who are arrogant. Pride and arrogancy, the text tells us, do I hate? Is that not enough? But no, we've got example after example after example after example to help us to understand this disposition, to see ourselves in the light of what the text says. Now, if you'd open your Bibles to Luke, the 7th chapter. Luke, the 7th chapter, we see one much like the Pharisee of Luke, the 18th chapter. But in Luke, the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner, and when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Does that get your attention? Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Teacher, say on. And a certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings, and the other 50. And they had not wherewith to pay. He forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Simon answered and said, He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is given, the same loveth little. And he that and he saith unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that even forgiveth sins? And he saith unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now sometimes we read passages and we make points and somebody says, but you really haven't made an application. I want you to notice that in the reading of this text, Jesus not only taught a powerful lesson, but he made the application to Simon. Now some have supposed that perhaps this woman was a prostitute. I don't know that. It just tells us that she was a sinner. But let's just suppose she was a prostitute. Let's just suppose that that be the case. This woman had a soul, and her soul was worth saving. This woman understood who Jesus evidently was, and she honored him in the way that she could. Now, what we want to note is Simon didn't see himself as a sinner. There's no doubt this woman saw herself as a sinner. Simon saw himself as someone worthy for Jesus to eat with him. This woman saw Jesus as someone worthy of her worship. And my friends, we need to make the application as Jesus did. Simon, you've not done this, this, and this. I've been in your house for some time and you've showed no evidence of hospitality or honor to me. But this woman has not ceased to do the same since I came in the front door. Now, yes, she may be a sinner, but her sins can be forgiven, and they are. And Jesus forgave this woman of her sins. Now, let's notice the application. What did Simon present to Jesus besides conceitedness and arrogance? Better than bow attitude. Looking down at this woman, how did this woman see Jesus? This woman looked up and saw the Savior, and she ceased not to worship him. Now you see in these illustrations the me attitude, but you also see displayed in the attitude of the publican of Luke chapter 18, a recognition of humility, a recognition of sin. You also displayed in this woman of Luke chapter 7, she knew what she was. She knew that she was a sinner. And she needed a Savior. You don't see the arrogancy that you do on the part of others in these. Haughty eyes, a proud heart, the New King James translation says, God hates. Humility, we could cultivate that time after time after time. Numerous New Testament passages, Romans 12, verse 3, and a host of others that we could look at. But I think you see the point. We need to be clothed with humility and understand who and what we are. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, God hates a lying tongue. As you look back at Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs, it is chapter 6. Let me get my marker there. Proverbs chapter 6, as you look back at that, you'll note beginning in verse 12, the context, the writer says, "A worthless person, a man of iniquity, is he that walketh with a perverse mouth, that winketh with his eyes, that speaketh with his feet, and maketh signs with his fingers, in whose heart is perverseness, who deviseth evil continually, who soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. On the sudden, shall he be broken, and that without remedy." So you see that the writer, beginning in verse 16, is talking about the context of the things he's just been discussing. A lying tongue. Well, that's always been a problem, hasn't it? I mean, since the Garden of Eden. Why did Eve eat of the forbidden fruit? She believed a lie. Satan said, as God said, you cannot eat of any tree of the garden. And Eve correctly said, yes, there's one tree in the garden which God said we may not eat. If we do, we'll die. And what did Satan say? Well, you'll not die. And then when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was desired to make her wise, and saw that the tree was beautiful to look upon, she did eat, and she gave it unto her husband with her, and he likewise did eat. So what we want to note is she believed a lie. Now, question, do you think that Eve was not tempted when she saw that it was a beautiful tree and it was good for food and that it would make her wise? Wasn't she tempted just like we are? You see, the point is she understood what God said, but all it took to kind of push her over the line is to tell her a lie that made what she wanted to do seem okay. And do we not do the same thing when we're looking for somebody to try to justify what we've got in mind that we want to do anyway? We find somebody that tells us that's okay and we pursue that. We've believed a lie. And that's always been dangerous. It was from the beginning. Throughout the Psalms and throughout the Proverbs and so forth, you see evidence of that. But as you come into the New Testament, you see it demonstrated in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to have the same credibility as Barnabas in the previous chapter of having sold a piece of land and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And they said, well, it's all of it. And it wasn't all of it. Were they obligated to sell the land and lay any of the money at the apostles' feet? Well, no. Were they obligated once they'd sold the land to give all of it? Well, no. But you see, the problem was where they said that it was all of the price of the land when it wasn't. They lied. And of course, they died at the Apostle Peter's feet at that very instance. Now, wouldn't you like to believe that somebody who professes to be a Christian, that they know that it's wrong to lie? Now, I've said that a lot, and I've said it a lot here lately. Because of my own misconceptions. When I first started preaching, I thought that folks who were Christians just knew that you don't lie. Now, maybe I was naive. I probably was. Until I began to learn that Christians lied. And I was pretty well taken back by that. I was just shocked that here's some folks who profess to be Christians and look at what they're doing. They're telling things that are not so to the destruction of the Lord's church. And it'll do that. And I thought, don't they know God hates that? I thought everybody that professed to be a Christian just knew that. And then someone reminded me that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, told them to speak truth, everyone, with his neighbor. Now, why did he tell them that? Well, because some of the folks in the church at Ephesus evidently were playing loose with the truth. They were liars. And it's addressed in Colossians as well, chapter 3. What does that tell us? It tells us in these idolatrous backgrounds where people essentially had the morals of the world, that they didn't have a problem with twisting the truth or just overtly lying, just simply misrepresenting. The intent to deceive was present. That's what they wanted to do. Now, what does that do when you've got somebody that professes to be a preacher or an elder or a Bible class teacher, and he's teaching you things that maybe you would like to hear, but it's not what God's Word says. It's just not what the truth is. Could he be called a liar? Well, yes, and there's all kinds of motives for that. I want to call your attention, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Now, we've looked at this many times in the past. Jeremiah chapter 5. And if you'd look, please, at verses 30 and 31. The prophet says, a wonderful, and that word doesn't mean a good thing. That sometimes that's an astonishment at something that is horrible. A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely. Well, what does that tell us the prophets were done? They were lying. Prophets were lying. He said, the priests bear rule by their means. Now, why would someone do that? He said, and my people love to have it so. Now, again, would you rather know the truth, even to know the truth that's going to cut you to the heart? Or would you rather have somebody deceive you into feeling real good about yourself by telling you a lie? Which one would serve your purposes better? But don't you want to go to heaven? You see, deceiving you by telling you a lie, even if it soothes your conscience, that don't help you go to heaven. That helps you to go to hell. You don't want that. But these prophets and these priests were selling their convictions to the highest bidder. Do we not see that? The evidence of that is in the next chapter. When you look beginning in verse 13, it says, chapter 6, verse 13, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, telling a fellow everything's fine when it's far from fine is not going to help him go to heaven. And to see the evidence of that, even in the book of Jeremiah, if you'll turn over, well, we could look at the 14th chapter, but let's look past that into chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16 beginning. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, they teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah hath said, ye shall have peace. And unto everyone that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Now, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if you could find some preacher to tell you, you can do anything you want to do, there's not going to be any consequence. Or maybe we don't want the realm to be so broad. Maybe we want it to be a little bit more confined than that, just to the thing that I want to do, the thing that I want to participate in. And I can find some preacher tell me, well, that'll be all right. Or you can do this and there won't be any consequence. Or some elder, for example. Case in point, was studying with a young man one time. He used to attend here back in 1991, before some of you were born. Well, maybe not. 1991. There was a young man and young lady, and they had a little girl, I thought. I thought, well, we need to visit with them and get acquainted with them. Perhaps we can teach them the truth. Okay. Well, began to talk with them and found out that their circumstance was a little peculiar. The little girl was hers, not his, by another man that she had been married to and was now separated from. And now this man and this woman living together, and I began to study with them, found this out. Come to find out, they planned to get married. But you see, there's a problem. She's married to this other fellow over here, the father of her little girl. So her plan was, I'll divorce him because I think he's been unfaithful to me. And I'll marry this man. Well, what do you think you're doing with this man? You see the complexity of that? And I said, no, that won't work. That's just a simple case of the pot calling the kettle black. She's going to divorce her husband because of his fornication, while at the same time she's committing fornication with you. The man went to visit his mother, went to church with his mother. The preacher there said, you know, the folks there at Lancaster, they might not be able to be in fellowship with you if you marry that girl. But you come on up here, we'll be glad to have you. Now, what do you think he did? Why, he married her and he went on up there. Now, did that man tell him the truth? Well, no, but it was what he wanted to hear. Now, there's no difference. In Jeremiah's day, there were false prophets that were telling the people what they wanted to hear. And the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with all longsuffering in doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they'll have itching ears and they'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and turn aside from the truth and turn to fables. They'll find somebody that'll tell them what they want to hear. Is it really any different? It's a lie. You see what the false prophets did in Jeremiah's day? You see what false teachers did during New Testament times? And do we not see that what occurs even today by folks telling people, you'll be all right, there won't be any consequence to that. Peace, peace, when there really isn't any peace. God hates that. It gives people confidence to live a life without the scrutiny of their own conscience, determined by the truth of what God's Word says. And that's not good. You see why God hates that? It's deceptive. God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. Well, we look at that and we say, well, you know, the Scriptures teach, thou shalt not kill. So I get that. And some have carried that to the nth degree to say that such things as the death penalty and things of that nature, or even self-defense, not our purpose to talk about that necessarily, but all killing is wrong. Well, no, that's not what Moses said, because contained in the law of Moses, there was the death penalty. You don't believe that? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and read about a rebellious son who wouldn't do what mama and daddy said, and they were to take him out to the gates and tell the men of the city what he was doing and how rebellious he was, and they were commanded. This was not optional. They were commanded to take up the stones and stone that boy to death. Now, if all taking of life was wrong, all taking of life transgressed the commandment that said, thou shalt not kill, then the death penalty would have no application in the law of Moses. But it did. It did. And that was not the only instance. Adulterers and adulteresses were to be killed. The practice of bestiality, the animal, even the animal was to be killed. Well, what do we learn in that? When we come into the New Testament, you'll note, as Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter, who's interested in eternal life. And he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. The young man said, which one? And I like particularly the way that the translation of the King James Version words this, because one of those is, thou shalt do no murder. Now, do you see a difference in the death penalty and the act of murder? Murder. Can't do that. That's the shedding of innocent blood. You want to see that illustrated? Turn with me, if you will, into the Old Testament text in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And I hope that you're appalled as you read concerning some of these things. We're reading about the reign of King Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. And to note what he did. Verse 2 tells us that he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, after the abomination of the nations whom Jehovah cast out before the children of Israel. Dropping down to verse 6, it tells us that he made his sons to pass through the fire, and practiced augury, and used enchantments, and dealt with them that had familiar spirits, and with wizards, and he wrought much evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. Now, maybe we don't fully comprehend what it means to make his sons pass through the fire. That's a familiar expression in the Old Testament. And this was done in worship to the idol god, Molech. The idol that had been built for Molech. I have to pause and say that carefully. I was in a Bible class the other day and I was talking about Manasseh, and I said he had his children pass through the fire. And I said he did that in worship to Moloch. And that's got me all messed up ever since. I can't say it right. Molech. Molech. Okay, Bruce's head snapped up. But, the point, being, as we get confused sometimes. But to do that, they had an idol that was built, as I understand, out of bronze, and its hands was out like this, where it held a big bronze bowl. And the people who worshiped that idol would take their little babies and build a fire underneath that thing, heat it up till it was just red hot, and throw their babies into that big bowl. Can you imagine that? That's what Manasseh did. He did that. He caused his sons to pass through the fire. Now, when we look at that, here's a man that whose hands shed innocent blood. God hates that. He just hates that. Now, we look at our text today and we say, well, I don't know anybody that does that, do we? Do we? Now, you have it in the notes, a rather lengthy quote. I'm not going to read it all, but you read it in your notes. Because this is simply a picture of a young unborn baby named Samuel Alexander Armas. You can read the article. But I want to show you the picture. When we talk about abortion, what's being done? Is that the taking of an innocent life? Here's a photograph of an operation that took place on this unborn baby. That's amazing to me that they can do that. Now, does that suggest to us that what you're seeing here holding the doctor's finger is some kind of an it? Or is this a child? Well, see, that don't take a whole lot of anything, but just look at the picture, does it? We're talking about the taking of a life. Can you imagine? You think God's pleased with that? Now, it's not our purpose to talk about abortion this morning. But I want to focus our attention on what God's attitude is toward that. It's the taking of an innocent life. God hates that. In Luke chapter 1, verses 36 through 44, we see how Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John, had occasion to be together, and the text tells us that the babe leaped in his mother's womb. The babe leaped in his mother's womb. Well, what, is not some kind of an it? No. Some kind of a growth? No. No, it's talked about as a baby. And this was the sixth month with the mother of this babe who leaped in his mother's womb. It's a child, a human being. Genesis 25, verse 22, while Jacob and Esau were in Rebekah's womb, the text tells us that the children struggled together within her. What were they? Some kind of itch that were battling? No. They were children. The text refers to them. So, the psalmist considered how that the Lord watched over this David's growth and development while he was in his mother's womb. He existed, a person, before he was born. And Job was so discouraged in Job chapter 3. He said, Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Did Job consider that he had existed as a person before he was born? Yeah. Now you can't give up something you've never had. But yet Job says, I wish I'd given up the ghost before I was born. Now, considering that, he knew what the result would be. He said, I would be at rest with kings and counselors of the earth. And what does that tell us about Job? He knew that he existed as a person before he was born, and if he died before birth, his soul would exist with kings and counselors of the earth. If his birth had been what the scriptures refer to as an untimely birth, a miscarriage, he would have been where the weary be at rest. Job 10, Job continued by wishing he had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen him. But again, one can't give up what he doesn't have. Job existed as a person. And there's numerous passages that help us with that. Jeremiah said, before I formed thee, in the belly I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Again in Jeremiah 20, we see that Jeremiah could have been killed before he was born, which means he was a person. He had life. He existed. And furthermore, we note that in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18, God hates feet that are swift and running to mischief. Feet that are swift to running to mischief. Again, we'll note only Psalm 119, 101. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might observe thy word. We've had a lesson or two in times recently about who our friends are. And in Exodus chapter 23 and in verse 2, the writer said, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to wrest justice. All that's saying is you don't be influenced by what some have called mob behavior. You be careful about who you follow. Don't follow a multitude to do evil. Well, feet that are swift and running to bad things. A false witness that uttereth lies. Now you see that we've just talked about that. Wrong to lie. Now what does a false witness do? Well, he tells lies. Often he's paid to do that. It's mentioned a number of times in Proverbs. And sometimes we think of a false witness as somebody who's on the witness stand, who's promised what I'm about to tell you is going to be the truth, and they lie. We call that perjury. It's against the law. It's also a sin. We need to note that. That's sinful to do that. God hates that. He that sows discord among brethren. Dear brethren, Psalm 133, verse 1. How beautiful it is to dwell together in peace. What a marvelous thing it is. The apostle writing to the Ephesians, a church that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Predominantly Gentiles, but both Jews and Gentiles. How badly divided that they were. The writer tells them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, how we need to have peace among brethren. But can you think of any body of people that are any more badly divided and discordant as those who profess to be religious? And then there are those who speak long and loud about tolerance. Oh, how we need to be so tolerant so that we can have peace. And my friend, peace at any price is not what Paul is commanding those in Ephesians. But those who cry the loudest and the longest about being tolerant sometimes become the most intolerant if you ever cross them. Don't ever cross them. Well, now you see what causes discord. God hates that. Again, you'll note in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, the text of Romans chapter 14 has been so misunderstood and so perverted, especially in recent years, to suggest that Paul is teaching that we need to compromise on moral and doctrinal errors. No, we can't do that. You read the text. Paul was talking about whether or not you eat meats. Does God care if you eat meats or you eat only broccoli? Does he really care? No. You can eat meats. We can see that clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4. God has sanctified that to be eaten with thanksgiving. But you don't have to eat meats. You can eat only vegetables. God don't care if you eat just vegetables. That's a choice that you can make. But can you imagine making that a divisive issue among brethren, whether or not you eat meat? If you have a brother that can't eat meat, and his reason for that is, I believe that if I eat meat, somehow I'm giving honor to an idol, because a portion of that animal has been sacrificed to the idol, so I won't eat meats. Well, fine, don't eat meats. What's my responsibility then to you to not behave in such a way so as to promote you to eat meats? Don't do that. Why? Because you believe it's wrong. And when you go against your conscience and do it anyway, then you have sinned. John tells us that. So what do we learn in this text? Well, we need to consider each other better than ourselves, because God hates those who sow discord among brethren. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Heard an illustration of that one time where a lady was trying to teach a group of little ones the Beatitudes. And she used a familiar approach that many of us do. That is, we use a word, and then to define that word, we try to get those who are in the class to see what the opposite of that would be. And so she asked in the class, what would the opposite of a peacemaker be? Can you tell me the opposite of what Jesus pronounced in this passage? The little boy said, cussed are the first fuss makers. And I believe he's got that about right, don't you? Cussed are the fuss makers. You see, again, this is not peace at any price. But it's to stand upon those things that God has suggested or commanded, promote peace. Jesus died to make peace possible. We referred to Ephesians 4 a few moments ago. The context, it follows Ephesians 2, where there was division between those who were Jews and Gentiles, and they were divided right along party lines. Yes, sir? And what did he tell them? Well, you're all stones in the same temple. You're all citizens of the same kingdom. And you're all children in the same family. Learn to get along. Isn't that simple? So what's the point now of the lesson in Proverbs chapter 6? Well, these are things that God hates. Our point is a simple one. Let's just make sure we don't do that. And let's make sure that we don't approve of those who do. You see, in Romans chapter 1, the writer gives a laundry list of sins and points out that death should be imposed upon all who practice these things or even consent to them. So you don't participate in the things that God hates, and you don't give the green light to anybody else who does. Ain't that a simple lesson? So when we want to study Proverbs, say, well, Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Yes. It's also a book of very simple applications. Don't do these things. God hates them. Now, to close our study, perhaps I'm talking to somebody this morning who maybe participated in some of these very things or in any sinful practice. Understand what these things or any sinful practice does. It separates you from God. And it may not be something that you're overtly doing that is wrong. It may be something that you're neglecting to do that is right. That constitutes sin. And in order for you to be forgiven of that, Jesus had to die for that. Now you consider that. Because it's only His blood that can wash away our sin. Now the question then comes, when does that occur? There are many who say, well, just accept Christ as your personal Savior and that's it. As popular as that is, it's never one time, not once, stated in Scripture. You find that interesting? Challenge you to find it. Where any time somebody was concerned about sin, they were simply told just to accept Christ as your personal Savior. Not in there. But what they were told is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They were told to repent of their sins. They were told to confess their faith. They were told to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. In fact, Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Does the Lord have the right to tell us at what point then in our faith He will wash away our sins? Sure He does. And it's not at the time when you first believe that Jesus is the Christ or recognize that He is the Savior. No. He washes our sins away by His blood when we are baptized into His death. And then we're raised to walk a new life, forgiven of our sins. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel and you've not lived a righteous life. Nothing should be more important to you than conforming your life to what He teaches us. You too can be forgiven. Jesus died for you, but you must repent of your sin. Confess it and ask His forgiveness. If we can be of assistance to you, please make that known while we stand together and sing.